The New Testament reading comes from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. It's on page 1179 of the Bible in front of you. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading.
On the morning of October the 6th, 1536, there was a slight chill in the air. The place is Vilvoorde in Belgium. A large crowd had assembled and were gathered behind some erected barricades. To one side were some high chairs, upon which sat the town's procurator general and his colleagues. On the other side, seated on a platform, were some bishops. In the centre, a large cross had been erected, with chains and ropes placed through the holes of the crossbeam. Brushwood and logs had been heaped around the base of the cross. The parish priest is brought in chains. He is named by the clerk, William Tyndale, arch-heretic. As evidence of his guilt, a copy of his English translation of the New Testament was produced, and the articles of his guilt were read. His priestly robes were then ceremonially stripped away, and the hands which had once distributed the sacraments were scrubbed clean. He is allowed to pray, and one last appeal was made for him to recant. He is tied to the cross. The rope is placed around his neck. The executioner stands ready. Tyndale gasps out one last prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The noose is tightened and William Tyndale is hung. His crime? Translating the New Testament into English. The procurator reached for a lighted torch and touched off the brushwood, and the crowd cheered as a bishop walks by and throws a copy of Tyndale's New Testament into the fire, little realising that Tyndale's last prayer had indeed already been heard. And shortly after his execution, Tyndale's translations would be incorporated into various versions of the Bible and read in churches throughout England and around the world, translations bearing the seal of the king. But that was the 16th century. And this is the 21st. Is it reasonable for a person today to base his or her life on such an ancient book as the Bible? Richard Dawkins, the modern-day new atheist, certainly doesn't think so. Writing in his book, The God Delusion, he writes, "Much of the Bible is not systematically evil, It's just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Who are we to believe? One man dies to bring it to the world in a language they can understand. The other dismisses it as a weird compilation of disjointed documents. Which one is right? What do you think of the book that's been read by more people and published in more languages than any other book in history? The book which, in the words of Indian scholar Vishal Mangalwaldi, says became the book that made our world and created the soul of Western civilization. Essentially, I think there are 3 questions you should ask of the Bible. First one is this: is it reliable? In fact, the Bible was written not over 9 centuries, but over a period of 1,500 years with more than 40 authors in 3 different languages and finally endorsed, or should I say recognized, as the divine word of God, the Synod of Hippo in 393 AD. Historians, when they're assessing the accuracy and reliability of ancient documents, asked 2 questions. What is the manuscript evidence, and how close is it to the time the event took place? For the Old Testament, even a casual reader of ancient history would be aware of the care with which Jewish scribes and copyists went about their work. Believing that they were handling the word of God, they were ultra careful. If even the tiniest mistake was made on a page or a manuscript, no matter how small, they threw out the whole manuscript and started again. No simply hitting the delete button for them. They threw it out in its entirety and started again. The real clincher for the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures came to us, however, in 1947, with a discovery by a Bedouin shepherd boy in the caves above the Dead Sea of a complete set of scrolls of the Old Testament, preserved perfectly through the dry desert conditions, made by a Jewish sect who'd gone there to live and seek solace in the desert. These were virtually identical with all other copies of the scriptures to that point that had come down to us. For the New Testament, as this chart shows, there is an overwhelming manuscript evidence. There are 24,000 copies of parts of the New Testament dating from within 25 years of those events. Homer's Iliad, which is history's next most attested ancient document, there are 643, but the time span was 500 years later that the first one was discovered. Historians have made their judgments. Sir William Ramsay, an eminent archaeologist and formerly a very liberal scholar who did not take terribly seriously the work of people like the apostle, like Luke, the writer of Acts and Luke, wrote this in the Finnish: Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Every mention of anything historical in Luke was exactly as it was compared to other documents of the day. William Albright, another noted archaeologist, wrote, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial history of the Old Testament tradition." And Sir Frederick Kenyon, a noted textual critic, said, "No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on any disputed reading." Let me give you just 2 examples out of 100 or 2 that I could have chosen to do with the archaeological discoveries that confirmed the Bible. Until 1961, there was hardly a reference to Pontius Pilate outside the pages of the New Testament. In that year, 1961, a stone was discovered in Judea, now known as the Pilate Stone, and had inscribed on it Pontius Pilatus, prefect of the Roman province of Judea, and their equivalent of writing AD 26 to 36, the exact years that Pilate was the prefect of Judea. He was recalled to Rome in AD 37. Until the 19th century, there was no real evidence of the existence of the Pool of Bethesda outside of John's Gospel, where you will recall with the five porticos and the people that used to scramble to get into the water when it bubbled up. Just on two centuries ago now, archaeologists discovered a pool with the five porticos. It's now since been completely uncovered, matching John's description. Every time they make an archaeological discovery, it confirms the writings of the scriptures. Today, that pool is in the Muslim quarter of the town, but we're very well able to see it. I could go on and give you many more. I don't have time, but I suspect the point is already made. The Bible has been subject to the closest scrutiny of any book, anywhere, and at any time in history. Is it reliable? That's the first question. Secondly, is it relevant? Is the Bible still relevant to people today? Certainly Jesus thought his words would be relevant forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but my words will never pass away. Why would the Bible be relevant to us? Well, here's a book which purports to tell us who God is and what he's like. That, I thought, would be pretty relevant for any searcher after God and worth a look. It also offers us an explanation, in my view the best explanation, of the human condition that we call sin and how it came about. It also reveals a God of grace, willing to forgive us and willing to pay the price for us to enter into an eternal home with him. And it's also the best book by far to teach us about human dignity, human relationships, concepts like forgiveness, servant leadership, and compassion, which have all come into the world because of this book, and which we now, unlike many, take for granted. Many missionaries, like my own daughter and son-in-law, have learned what it's like to live in a country without a Christian background. Countries where corruption and bribery are a way of life. People expect you to pay them bribes to obtain services. That's the way they do business. They've not been taught by having a background in things like the Bible that that's not the best way and the honest way and the God-preferred way to do business. There are many countries in the world there would be no need for an ICAC. Why would you have it? Who would run it? That would be their problem. That's why the aforequoted scholar Vishal Manganwaldi could write a book about the Bible and call it The Book That Made Your World. Our concepts of right and wrong, the need to love our neighbour, to care for women, the weak, the poor, the widows and the dispossessed, which we take for granted, have all come from this book, and they do not exist in every country in the world, where this, and particularly where this book has never been or is no longer taught. That's why it seems very odd to me to be trying to wish this book into oblivion. Is it still relevant? In my view, it's as relevant as it has ever been to teach us about God, and our relationship with him, and how to enter into that relationship of grace, and also to provide us with a guide for life which will lead us to live the most satisfying life of all. That leads me to my third question. Is it the Word of God? A book can be reliable and relevant. I presume a Jamie Oliver cookbook is both reliable and relevant. I would assume if you were having guests, you wanted to look up something, you would assume that a Jamie Oliver cookbook, the recipe would be reliable, and you would probably imagine it would be relevant. In fact, probably more relevant today than if you were simply using Grandma's old common sense cookery book. So you could argue that a book like that could be both reliable and relevant. But Jamie Oliver's cookbooks make no claim to be from God. How can you work out whether this book really is the Word of God? Well, let's start within the book itself. The book itself claims to be the Word of God. When prophets like Jeremiah spoke, they used phrases such as, "This is what the Lord says." The prophets assumed they were speaking God's word, and God was speaking to the people through them. When David spoke of the scriptures he learned as a boy, he could address God and say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And when the writer to the Hebrews is asserting how God communicates, he said, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways." And we have that now in very carefully, as I've said, recorded form. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, which we also have in carefully recorded form. We have a God who speaks, and we have a record of what he has said. And as the following verse in Thessalonians indicates, the first churches accepted that the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles rather, were indeed words from God to them. But is it the word of God? To find that out, a person must read it with an inquiring mind, enlivened by the Spirit of God, as many millions have done in the past when they've heard the voice of God speaking to them through the Bible. Michael Safari is the pastor of our Persian church in Parramatta. Born in Iran, went to school in India, went to a boarding school in India, had never heard of Jesus until he took out the Bible in his locker at the school he was at in India and read it. The more he read about Jesus, the more he wanted to know about this amazing person. And to quote him, he simply fell in love with Jesus by reading the Bible. God spoke to him. I have two colleagues in ministry who were converted by reading the Gideon's Bible. One of them was a policeman. He was actually working here in Sydney. They were staking out a house that they suspected had drug runners in it. And he was just filling in the time a little bit, and he reached into the glove box of the squad car, and there was a Gideon's Bible. And he read the Gideon's Bible, and God spoke to him. Another colleague of mine, who's a farmer in Baraba, fell off his horse, broken collarbone, went into the hospital, reached into the drawer alongside the bed, found the Gideon's Bible, and became a Christian. I don't have all day. I could keep you here all day telling you stories like that. One of my other favourites was about one of the Bible Society stories about the fellow in Malaysia whose wife brought home a copy of the Bible in that old, very old style, beautiful paper. And the lady's husband was a smoker. and he decided that here was a ready supply of cigarette paper. So he began to smoke his way through the Bible, literally. And it wasn't until he got into the New Testament that he read a page before he actually rolled the cigarette. And the page he read had John 3:16 on it. And he realized and then began to make inquiries about who this God was and who this Jesus was. Short answer, he gave his life to Christ. They went back to the Bible man in their village and asked for another copy of precious Bible. And the fellow said to him, "Well, what happened to the last one I gave you?" He said, "Well, it sort of got burnt." But the Bible Society also could keep you regaled for hours with people who have taken this word of God, sometimes unexpectedly. It has spoken to them as God has used the pages and words of the scriptures to bring people to himself. Is it an outdated hodgepodge, as Dawkins claims? In 1788, the French philosopher Voltaire, the sort of Dawkins of his day, said 100 years from now, Christianity will be swept away on the tide of history. You can now buy the works of Voltaire in a second-hand bookshop for a few dollars. But a recent survey on Weibo, which is the Chinese version of Twitter, revealed 17 million mentions of the Bible in one day and 60,000 for Mao's Little Red Book. In the end, the issue is not what you make of the Bible, but what does the Bible make of you if you will let it make something of you? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it outdated? Only the person, the genuine seeker after truth, will find in those pages the words of eternal life. Do you think Tyndale was right to give his life for that? You and I should be very, very grateful to the people like Tyndale who thought it was worth dying to bring us the Bible in English. He bucked the entire clerical, hierarchical system to translate the Bible so that people could have it in their own language. And God, in his own remarkable way, brought it to us so that we can have it. Well, what's it useful for? As our reading said to us, let the Bible have the last say. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You need in the end to come down on the side of the Tyndales or the Dawkins. You need to make a decision about this book. Is it the Word of God? Is it relevant? Is it reliable? And will you let it speak to you and change your life? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for those who carefully translated the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, those who took care to pass it on, even often at the cost of their life. Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to speak to us through these words and these pages for centuries, bringing people to yourself. Father, we pray that we too will be people of the book. We will be people who do not ever take it for granted. People who encourage others to read it as we read it ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.